If you would turn to Joshua chapter 10 this morning, we continue our study in this book, which is largely Old Testament history, but also serves as a wonderful paradigm or example of the Christian life for us and of the battle that we all face as we try to live the Christian life in a fallen world as fallen people and do so with the confident expectation of gaining the promised land above. The Canaanite or the Israelite invasion of Canaan was off to a roaring start. Israel had defeated Jericho. They had defeated Ai. They had entered a covenant or a peace treaty with Gibeon, as we saw last week, albeit under deceitful circumstances, but nonetheless entered into a covenant and pledged that they would not only not kill or destroy the Gibeonites, but that they would in fact protect them should they come under assault. And as we saw last week, God honored Israel because they honored their covenant with Gibeon. By the way, just as a side note, years later, King Saul broke this treaty, this covenant, and killed some of the Gibeonites, and God promptly sent a famine upon Israel as a result. And so it's a good lesson for us in a day and age when oaths and vows are rather lightly regarded, are they not? A Hollywood wedding may last a few hours, for example. And the Church of Jesus Christ, quite frankly, the visible church anyway, has little cause to boast because membership vows, baptismal vows, ordination vows, these things are all too easily forgotten or laid aside. Let's pray that God will speak to us this morning. Thank you, Father, for your word. We come humbly needing to hear from you this morning. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. We remember how Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of everlasting life. And indeed you do. And so we, poor sinners that we are, unworthy, unattentive sinners, pray for your help. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. So help us, speak to us, preach to us, quicken us, that we will fight the good fight and keep the faith and finish the course and thereafter inherit the crown of righteousness that you have laid up for us. Bless our time together. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Joshua 10, verse 15 verses. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoam, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhiah, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There's been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. This is the first mention that we have in the Bible of Jerusalem. The city is mentioned earlier, but under the name of Salem. Here, for the first time, it appears as Jerusalem. And Jerusalem had a king with a funny name, Adonizedek. And this king, Adonizedek, was very fretful. And he was very fretful for very good reason. As Israel had conquered Jericho and Ai and struck a peace treaty with Gibeon, they had essentially driven a wedge between northern Israel and southern Israel, or just cut out a swath and conquered the central plateau, which from a strategic standpoint meant that they could henceforth attack and conquer the remaining Canaanite states in piecemeal fashion. So, in a sense, they were in a good spot and held the upper hand, and Adonizedek knew it and didn't like it and set out to do something about it. And so he convened a federation with four other kings, making five kings and five armies, and they planned a counterattack not on Israel, but upon Gibeon. They wanted to retake Gibeon because Gibeon was a great city and all of its men were mighty warriors. I want to talk this morning about blessed assurance and the confident combat and powerful prayers. We begin with blessed assurance. You notice how the Lord was so gracious to say to Joshua, this invasion was getting serious now. I mean, this wasn't just one city like Jericho or Ai. Now the Israelites were taking on five kings, five armies, because of their covenant to help Gibeon. And before the battle began, before the Israelites jumped into the mess, the Lord said in verse 8, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." I don't know how many of you have gone to war. I know some of you have, but tell me if I'm wrong. Isn't it nice to know before the war starts, before the bullets are flying, that you are going to win, that you are going to prevail? Gibeon was under attack. Gibeon put a quick call into Israel and said, "Help, we're under attack. How good is your word? Are you going to honor the peace treaty? Are you going to keep the oath you made to us recently?" And Israel said yes. And for that, the Lord honored Israel again and offered this blessed assurance, not a man of them, these five armies, shall stand before you. Nor was this the first time the Lord had given such pre-assurance to his people. You go all the way back to chapter 1 of this book, you may remember, and before Israel had even crossed the Jordan River, God was good to say, every place that the sole of your foot touches, I have given to you. Fast forward to chapter 6. The Lord says, I have given Jericho into your hands. They hadn't marched around the city once yet. But the Lord said, I've given Jericho into your hands. And here again comes this blessed assurance before the swords were drawn. Not a man of them shall stand among you. It's not a new promise. It's simply a reaffirmation of the old promise. It's your land. I've given it to you. And isn't that the way the Lord works with us most of the time? He doesn't make new promises to us. He simply reaffirms the old promises, knowing how fearful we are, how prone to doubt we are, how we have this proclivity to distrust the Lord, how we see giants in the land and mountains we can't move and rivers we can't part, and we tend to give up before we've even started the fight. And the Lord says, I've made you more than conquerors. All things work together for your good. Time and again in Scripture, he promises this. He provides this blessed assurance to encourage his people. The matter's already settled. Just a little mopping up operation that's left. Did y'all see Mark Lawson's tie this morning? Sorry, I digress, but he'll never wear it again now that I've singled him out. It's an orange and white bow tie. I bet he wore that because Tennessee won yesterday and looked good in the process. And a week ago, Vanderbilt won. What's going on? Maybe they made a pact with Joshua. You ever see that song? Heard that song by a group called Four Non-Blondes? What's going on? It's a pretty good song. My father went to Vanderbilt. I didn't go there. My children didn't go there. One daughter went to Ole Miss for a couple of years, one to Georgia for 4 years, one to Tennessee for 4 years, a son to Tennessee for 4 years, another son to Belmont. We ran out of money somewhere along the way there. One son-in-law that played football at Tennessee, and I think wasn't he a captain? One of the captains his last year there. So on any given Saturday, I'm usually one of my teams wins. I'm sorry, none of ours went to LSU, Alan. They all applied to Auburn. They all got accepted, but none went. So we feel pretty good toward Auburn. It's all this to say that just about any given Saturday, one of my teams wins. But it's usually not Vanderbilt. And I've gone to a few games, and they've all, well, not all, but most of them have been pretty disappointing and pretty stressful. And I actually had 2 tickets to go last week, but the weather was sort of like this and misting, and I knew the outcome. It was a foregone conclusion. Bill Clark had the tickets and gave them to me because he was out of town. Anyway, I didn't go. And at some point in the afternoon, I just happened to catch a score, and it caught my interest. And I heard they won the game. And later, I watched the replay. You ever do that? Watch a replay? It's the least stressful experience of watching a Vanderbilt football game I've ever had in my life. For the obvious reason, I knew the outcome. It was really enjoyable. Frank, if you watch the replay of yesterday's Tennessee game, it'll be great. When you already know the outcome, it's great, right? They already knew the outcome. Not a man will stand before you. I won't say it was enjoyable for the Israelites to take on these 5 kings. I'm sure they had some casualties, but the outcome was never in doubt because God granted his people blessed assurance. What does blessed assurance do for us? Well, it helps us relax a little bit, and in this case, it stimulated the Israelites to what I call confident combat. Confident combat, verses 9 and 10. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Surprise attack! They marched all night because blessed assurance stimulates creativity and confidence in combat. And the people that know a lot more than I know, the commentators, tell us, by the way, that the best translation of the Hebrew here has God as the subject of all these verbs in verse 10, so that we ought to read it as follows. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, and the Lord struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and the Lord chased them by way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and the Lord struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. He's the fighter. He's the warrior. And it fits the context because you look down to the summary statement at the end of verse 14, and we read simply, "For the Lord fought for Israel." And boy, did he. Because you look back up to verse 11, while these five kings and their armies were fleeing, the Lord threw down hailstones and large hailstones from heaven, and more people died from the weather, God's weather, than from the Israelites' swords. What's the point? Let me ask you a question. If God be for us, you answer it. Who can be against us? Five kings, no problem. Five armies, no problem. Walls of Jericho, no problem. Jordan River, no problem. Red Sea, no problem. Egyptian army, no problem. Lion's den, no problem. The devil himself. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. There's the blessed assurance. God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. But the Lord fought for Israel. And the Lord has fought for you and me as well. Does it sound strange to your ears to hear of God as a fighter? I'm afraid that all too often in the modern church we have sort of a milquetoast view of God. Not what the Bible says. The Bible says he's a fighter and a warrior and a victor who makes us more than conquerors. But so often in the church, it's like one commentator said, we see him more as a kind and tender and soft and prissy coming to us reeking of hand cream. I don't think Martin Luther saw him that way when Martin Luther staked his life. When he exposed the corruption of the church, he didn't see the Lord as some beautiful little white picket fence. He saw the Lord as a mighty fortress and a bulwark never failing, one whose word is above all earthly powers, the right man who's on our side, and he must win the battle. The psalmist asked the question, "Who is this King of glory?" And the psalmist answers this question, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord what? Mighty in battle." John, in the Revelation chapter 19, saw one riding on a white horse. His name is Faithful and True. And he wages war and executes justice in righteousness. Blessed assurance leads to confident combat. I tell you, no weak Jesus or prissy God is able to win the battle for us and make us more than conquerors or steel our souls against the daily assault of the world, the flesh, and the devil that is forever against us. Only a mighty fortress, a bulwark never failing, can win the battle, has won the battle, has secured our promised land above and our inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade away. Blessed assurance leads to confident combat and also to powerful prayers, verses 12 and 13. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Verse 14, there has been no day like it before or since. You ever prayed that the sun would stand still? Or the moon? Why not? I know why not. I haven't prayed it either. Number one, there's no need. Number two, we don't want to look silly, do we? If we were to pray such a bold and audacious prayer, I think we would do it privately, wouldn't we? So nobody ever know. Do you notice what Joshua did? What does it say here, verse 12? He said, in the sight of Israel, so bashful, so confident, to ask what no man has ever asked before, God to do something that's never been done before or done since. And he really didn't just ask, it's more like he insisted or commanded, sun, stand still, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. He needed cosmic assistance to finish the battle and rout the Amorites. And so he boldly prayed and insisted, and the Lord listened to the voice of a man. And the battle was won that day. Sometimes people say, why should I pray if God is sovereign? Well, that's a good question. And the question can take other forms. Why should I preach? If God's the one that does it all, why should I pray or preach or put money in the offering plate? Why should I evangelize? Why should I witness? God's sovereignty is never meant to be a deterrent, but to be the greatest incentive imaginable. It's going to work. Our labor is not in vain. The Word of God, that Word's above all earthly powers. And that Word never returns void. And so far from discouraging us, God's power, God's sovereignty, His grace, His favor, He hasn't even withheld His Son from us. Shall He not freely give us all things? Paul says. This is meant to stimulate us to love and good deeds, to wrestle and fight and pray as we sung a few moments ago. It was said of the great missionary Hudson Taylor that there was, for 40 years, the sun never rose on China, that God did not find him on his knees. For 40 years, he believed in the sovereignty of God. And he was a man driven to powerful prayers. When David Livingston, the great missionary to Africa, was found dead, do you remember the posture in which he was found? He was found on his knees beside his bed in prayer. And his heart was removed from his body and buried in Africa as he requested. And his corpse entombed in a prominent place, right in the nave at Westminster Abbey. John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, probably said it better than anybody. You are coming to a king. Large petitions therefore bring, for his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Father, we can never ask too much. So help us to ask and seek and knock and wrestle and fight and pray with confidence, knowing you are for us. Who can be against us? You will never leave us. You'll never forsake us. And therefore, we may come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thank you, O Lord, that you will keep us from falling. And one day, one great day, you will present us faultless before the Father's presence with exceeding joy in the promised land above. Hasten that day. Through Christ we pray.